Would you turn with me, please, once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We read the entire 17th chapter of John earlier. Follow me as I read aloud, once again, the closing verses of this chapter, beginning in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, Jesus says, referring to the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This past week, it was my privilege once again to visit with Pastor Steve Henning. Here in his home in Mebane. For those of you that are unacquainted with Steve, he is suffering from an advanced case of cancer. He has stage 4 colon cancer. He's in his mid-40s. He labored in the land of Costa Rica as a gospel missionary for almost 20 years. He has a wife, Christine, and 5 dear children. And we only discovered that Steve had cancer at the end of last year. And we have been praying fervently, and many have been praying fervently, for our brother's healing. We desire that because he does have a wife and children. We desire that because we who are Christians know that there's such a work to be done in the world, and the harvest, Jesus said, is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It would thrill us to see this one gospel worker resurrected, as it were, and sent out again into the fields of gospel work. We have desired very much that our dear friend would remain with us. We have prayed for Steve with a conviction that there is no one in the universe that is more compassionate than our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we read in the Gospels of people coming to Jesus in their affliction, or bringing their loved ones to Jesus in their affliction, so we have brought Steve to Jesus in prayer with the deepest confidence that there is no one who cares the way that Jesus cares, with the deepest assurance that there is no one who is powerful in the way that Jesus is powerful. He is fully able to but speak the word, and our dear brother would be healed. But we also know that it is not the desire of Jesus that his people remain long in this world. We know from Scripture, we've read it again this morning, that there is in our Savior's heart a great desire, a great yearning, a holy craving that his people would come to be with him where he now is. Note yet again the petition that we've already read together twice this morning. It's found in verse 24. Jesus praying says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I'd like for us to reflect this morning on this petition, but before we do so, allow me to make a couple of observations on the chapter as a whole. A couple of observations on John 17 as a unit. John 17 is a transitional chapter, drawing attention to the intercessory ministry of Jesus. It is a transitional chapter, And it draws our attention to the intercessory ministry of Jesus. The earthly ministry of Jesus is now coming to a close. He is literally on the eve of dying. He's going to be arrested later this very night, in which he prayed this prayer. And the next day, in less than 24 hours, he's going to be hanging on a Roman cross. And he's going to be facing the agony and the shame of being crucified publicly before a watching world. Very soon, his earthly ministry is going to come to a close, and his heavenly ministry is going to commence, because 3 days after his death on the cross, he will rise triumphantly from the dead. And then some weeks after that, he will ascend back to heaven from which he had earlier come. So we're at a transition point. His earthly ministry is about to be finished. His heavenly ministry is about to begin. Now, intercession, or praying for his people, was a significant aspect of his ministry when he was here on the earth. We read repeatedly in the Gospels of Jesus praying. We read of him going aside into the desert to pray. We read of him on occasion even spending entire nights talking to his Father. And no doubt he was frequently talking to his Father about his people, about the disciples, about those who were following after him. But in heaven, this activity of praying for his people dominates his ministry. Note, for example, Romans 8, 33 and 34. They're familiar verses to many. I'll simply read them. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Where is Jesus Christ now? Where has Jesus been for the last 2,000 some years? The Bible tells us that having ascended into heaven, he is at the right hand of God the Father. And this text draws attention to what he is doing there. He is interceding for God's elect, to take it right from the context. He is interceding for his people, talking to the Father about his people, petitioning the Father about his people there at the right hand of God. Note another well-known text, Hebrews 7, verse 25. And to give you a little bit of its context, I'll begin at verse 23 of Hebrews 7. And the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And here the writer to the Hebrews, and seeking to demonstrate to his readers that Jesus is vastly superior to all of the Old Testament priests that had been instituted of God, just to present a little picture of the coming Savior, of the coming great mediator. The author of the epistle is arguing that those priests, their ministry was very, very temporary. It was interim because their own lives were interim. They kept dying. Obviously, couldn't continue for long in the ministry of being the go-between, the stand-between, between sinful men and a holy God. Jesus, on the other hand, the author is saying, because he is God, because he lives forever, holds a priesthood that never stops. It is permanent. It goes on throughout eternity. Hence, the author argues, he is able to save forever all those who come to God through him. Since, the author adds, he always lives to make intercession for them. What is Jesus doing in heaven? What has Jesus been doing in heaven for the last 2,000 years? Well, this text tells us he is always talking to his Father about his people. There are our requests that he is speaking into the ear of his Father. He's right there, right at the elbow, has intimate access, face-to-face communion, nothing in between. He perfectly knows the Father's heart, longs that the Father's will would be done. always praying with the right motives, always asking for the right things. He is always, we read, living to make intercession for his people. Isn't that a glorious thought? If you were to ask me the question, if you could have anybody in the world that you've known pray for you every hour that they're awake, this would be their job, this would be their assigned task, pray for Stu Johnston, pray for him constantly, pray for him at least once every hour of every day when you're awake. If you were to ask me, well, Pastor Stu, who would you choose to take this position? Well, the name that would first come to my mind is the name of Evelyn Green. And Mrs. Green has been a dear friend of mine for 30 years now. She's in her late 90s and lives in Atlanta, Georgia. And she's walked with God for over 40 years. Have you known many Christians that have walked with Jesus for over 80 years? Well, this dear woman has been a model of piety for scores of years. I've had the privilege of knowing her for the last 30. God in his kindness introduced me to her and her late husband when I was just beginning my junior year of college. They kind of adopted a Christian student fellowship like Campus Outreach at Clemson University. And whenever we had a retreat, they would come up from Atlanta and they'd spend the weekend with us. And when we went down to the beach at the end of the year, they would come to the beach with us. And they just adopted us. And they loved us. And they prayed for us. And they took a keen interest in us. They had corresponded with the outstanding Bible teacher, A.W. Pink, earlier in life when Mr. Pink was in the Isle of Lewis in Scotland and the Greens were in Atlanta. They corresponded regularly and they just soaked in Mr. Pink's teaching. They just loved anything that gave them the Bible. And I would say that I have known no one in this world that has better exemplified faith and love and hope and confidence in God. She is a person concerning whom I believe God hears and answers her prayers. And she has prayed for me many times, I believe, over the last 3 decades. And heaven alone will reveal how significant those prayers have been in my own life. But what a precious thought to think that someone so full of faith, someone so full of love, someone so full of reverence would be giving themselves to someone like me for prayer. If we are Christians, or if we're going to be Christians, we have something far, far better. We have Jesus Christ interceding for us. Hour upon hour, day upon day, knowing us by name, knowing our needs, knowing our temptations, knowing the responsibilities that are before us and the challenges that we face in those responsibilities. This chapter, John 17, draws attention to the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus often prayed for his people, but we're not told much in the New Testament about what he prayed. But John 17 gives us a good picture, gives us a full picture of how Jesus prays for his people. We can infer that he continues to pray in such a way for them. So John 17 is a transitional chapter drawing attention to the intercessory ministry of Jesus. And then second observation on the chapter as a whole, it is a poignant chapter drawing attention to the love of Jesus. It is a poignant chapter, like the 4 chapters preceding it, drawing attention to the love of Jesus. The 5 chapters, beginning in verse 13, concluding here in chapter 17, form a unit. They record the events and the words that took place on the final evening that Jesus was with his disciples. They take place in a locale known as the upper room. And Jesus engages in a very special meal, a last meal, with his dear followers. He takes a towel and a basin and washes their feet, powerfully symbolizing that he came as the great servant, concerned not first and foremost with what they could do for him, but with what he could do for them, that he came to redeem them. The passage tells us, if you look through this whole extended passage, 13 through 17, you see that Jesus openly says that he was very troubled in spirit, as has been noted. He's literally on the eve of the crucifixion. He understands the agony and the shame and the humiliation that is immediately before him. He tells his disciples he is troubled in spirit. At the same time, he is concerned that they not be troubled in spirit. And he tells them that, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he doesn't just tell them, don't let your hearts be troubled. He speaks to them words that are all aimed at comforting them, reassuring them, strengthening them amidst the confusion and the fear and the unsettledness that they're experiencing. It must have been unsettling just to hear him say that he was troubled in spirit. They weren't accustomed to that. It must have really been troubling to them when he says here in the upper room at the last meal that one of them was going to betray him. And it was going to happen later that night. It must have really been unsettling when he said to the rock, the guy that they had looked to as the leader, as the strong one, that he would deny Jesus three times before even the cock crowed the next morning. There are things going on that are confusing, that are disturbing, that are unsettling. And we see our Savior giving himself to ministering to these men, to try to comfort them and to try to reassure them and to try to settle them. And his heart goes out to them. And now in John 17, he prays for them. And if ever there was a time where it would have been seemingly appropriate for one to pray simply for oneself, it's here. If ever there was a time where it would seem entirely right that Jesus would just pray for himself, it would seem to be here. But no, he is praying for them. He is committing them to his Father. He is pleading with his Father for these apostles, knowing that the hours coming are going to be extremely, excruciatingly difficult for them. He's pleading with God for them, but he's looking beyond them, praying for those who will come to faith through their word. He's praying now largely at the end of the chapter for people that have not even been born yet. And all that he's praying for at the end of the chapter are people who had not come to faith yet. They're not yet converted. He's praying for those who will come to be converted through the apostolic testimony, many of whom had not even been born yet. He is praying for Christians here in this sanctuary in John 17, pleading with God for those that would come down the road, that God would do things in them, that God would do things for them. And if Christ was so full of loving concern for his own, even when he was so troubled in spirit, right on the threshold of the cross, do we not have good reason to think that Christ still today is full of loving concern? Now that the cross is behind him, he's entered into the joy that was set before him. Now he can, as it were, give himself without distraction, wholeheartedly, to the work of lovingly applying to his people all the benefits that the cross accomplished. And how are those blessings applied? They're applied by way of his praying. He prays. He sees the Tony Diana. And before Tony was converted, he's praying for Tony. He's saying, oh God, make known your word to Tony. Oh God, deliver him from the evil one. And then Tony is saved and he continues to pray. Oh God, preserve Tony from the evil one. Keep Tony. And this is what he's doing for every Christian in the world. He's praying for us. And that's an expression of how greatly he loves us. Well, in the remainder of our time, my purpose is to reflect together with you on verse 24. Verse 24, one particular petition that Jesus offers up in this marvelous prayer. Let me read it yet again. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And my objective now is to simply ask and answer three short questions. I want to ask and answer three short questions that you'll see obviously come out of this text. Question number one is this: for whom does Jesus here pray? We're going to look at for whom does Jesus pray. We're going to look at what did he pray for them. And then we're going to look at the question, why did he ask that for them? But in the first place, for whom does Jesus here pray? Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Jesus is praying specifically for a group of people that he describes as they whom the Father has given to him. They whom the Father gave me. Past tense. The Father gave a group of people to his beloved Son. The phrase draws attention to what God the Father has done. God the Father has engaged in an action. God the Father has taken a definitive step. God the Father has given, he has donated, he has bestowed a community of people, a group of people, obviously a select number of people. Jesus is not speaking about each and every one in the world. He's speaking about a definite group within the world. God the Father has given this particular community of people to his Son. In John 17, as our Lord prayed, he refers repeatedly and emphatically to these people. Note the references. Verse 2. You have given him authority over all flesh, Jesus, at the beginning of his prayer, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verses 11 and 12. Now I am no longer in the world. Jesus is praying as if he's already in heaven. He's anticipating that very soon he's going to be in heaven. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 14 gives us additional information about this group that Jesus is praying for. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. It's not just praying for the apostles, but all those that will come to believe through the apostolic word. Verse 22. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now there's a lot that could be said here. Let me just make 7 succinctly expressed observations that grow right out of these 7 verses or passages that we've just referred to out of John 17. Observation number 1, rooted in verse 2. Those the Father has given to the Son are the ones to whom Jesus gives eternal life. Those the Father has given to the Son are the ones to whom Jesus gives eternal life. Verse 6, observation number 2. Those the Father has given to the Son are the ones to whom Jesus has revealed the Father's person and the Father's work. Jesus uses the language of, I have manifested the Father's name to them. And what he's saying is, I have made known the Father. I have made known who he is, what he's like, what he said, what he's done. Those the Father has given to the Son are the ones to whom Jesus has revealed the Father's person and work. They have kept the Father's word. They've received that revelation and have embraced it. Observation number 3, drawn from verse 9. Those the Father gave the Son are the ones Jesus prays for because they belong to the Father. Verse 9 tells us explicitly, Jesus rather tells us explicitly, I do not pray for the world. I am praying for these that the Father has given to me. Those the Father gave the Son are the ones Jesus prays for because they are the Father's. They belong to the Father. Observation number 4, rooted in verses 11 and 12. Those the Father gave the Son are the ones Jesus preserved in love faith and loyalty while he was engaged in his earthly ministry. The largest section of John 17, verse 6 down through verse 19, Jesus is focusing on the apostles, his special relationship to them, and he's praying for them in particular. And here he refers to them as those that the Father gave to him, and he speaks of having kept them. He acknowledges that one, the son of perdition, Judas, was lost, but he underscores that that was the will of God that had been foretold in Scripture. That Scripture said in advance that one would be lost. But apart from that one, Jesus had kept the ones that God had given to him. He had preserved them in faith, in love, and in loyalty to God. And he prays in verses 11 and 12, for these the Father has given to him, as he anticipates leaving this world and will no longer be able to keep them by way of his physical presence. He prays to the Father, you keep them. Please, O God, I have kept them while I was in this world. Now I ask that you keep them from the evil one. Preserve these people in love to you, in faith in you, in obedience to you, in loyalty to you. May they not be like Judas, is what he's saying. Don't let them fall away. Don't let the devil conquer them, steal them. Don't let that happen. Keep them. I used the word succinct earlier. I apologize. Observation number 5, drawn from verse 14. Those the Father gave the Son were hated by the world. Again, his focus now is on the apostles. He knows what they are facing and what's going to intensify in connection with his death. Those the Father gave the Son were hated by the world as the world hated the Son. Again, this is an observation rooted in verse 14. Observation number 6, drawn from verse 20. Those the Father has given to the Son include far more than the apostles. I've already made reference to this. All those who will come to faith in Jesus through the apostolic word. He is praying now for the entire New Testament church of every generation, in every nation, every tribe, every kindred. He is praying for the entire New Testament church, all those who will come to faith through the apostolic testimony. And then observation number 7, finally, rooted in verse 20. Those the Father has given to the Son are those to whom Jesus has given glory. The glory that the Father gave him. There's a sense in which these have already entered into glory, have already received a measure of glory. Maybe that Jesus is referring to the Spirit of glory. Commentators differ, but there's a glory that has been given to these people, just as the Father gave that glory to the Son. Now, as I said before, there's so many things that could be addressed at this point. I just want to convey one thought, and it's by way of practical application. Is it not a precious thing? Is it not a reassuring thing? Is it not a glorious thing that Jesus is praying for his special people in the way that this chapter outlines? What is the alternative? Well, the alternative is to say Jesus is praying for each and every person in the world, according to the lines here spelled out. And what conclusion does that force us to? His prayers have not accomplished a great deal. His prayers have largely failed. Because in every generation, as he himself observed when he was on the earth, there is a broad way that many are on leading where? To destruction. There is a narrow way that leads to life. And Jesus said, who are on that way? Few. Relatively speaking. In every generation, there are few that by grace are conquered and drawn into the narrow way that leads to life. There are a multitude on the broad way going to destruction. Most people do not receive the word of God. Most people are not sanctified and set apart unto God. Most people are not kept from the evil one. Most people do not end up in heaven. It is of immense reassurance for the Christian to know that Jesus' prayers are powerful. They are effective. When the great Son knocks on heaven's door, the door is always opened. Always. When the great son asks of the Father always says, yes, yes, I will do that for you. Jesus knows the will of the Father perfectly. Unlike you and I, he never is at a loss as to how to pray. What exactly is the will of God in this situation? He knows the will, the mind of his Father. And unlike you and I, he is never corrupted, hindered, impeded by motives that are self-serving rather than God-centered. His heart is perfectly pure. He prays as one who longs for the glory of his Father. He always wants what his Father wants. And so he prays the right things, and he prays with a right heart. And the Father always delights to respond to his petitions. We who are Christians here today, we are Christians today because Jesus' prayers have effectiveness. They have power with God. He is not in heaven at the right hand of the Father speaking mere wishes. Well, it would be great if this would happen. Well, I want this to happen. Oh, please, Father, maybe make this to happen. And he is not again and again and again and again being frustrated and foiled and said, no, 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 no. That is not reality. Jesus does not pray for the world in the way that he prays for his own. I'm not prepared to say from John 17 that Jesus does not pray for various people in the world. I think there's good reason to believe that the man who wailed over Jerusalem as he saw their refusal of him, as he recognized their repudiation of him, I believe that Jesus often prayed for Jerusalem. Oh God, that they would be saved. And there's mystery there, isn't there? But according to this passage, Jesus prays in a special way for those the Father has given him. And it's immensely reassuring to the Christian, underscoring the power, the efficacy or effectiveness of the prayers of Jesus. Well, we've looked at whom does Jesus here pray for. Note next, what? What does Jesus here pray for? Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. This is the essence of his petition. O righteous Father, I want them to be here in my presence. I yearn, O God, for face-to-face fellowship with them. I crave, O Father, that they would come to be with me where I now am in glory. Oh, Father, this is a longing of my soul, and I ask you to give me what I long for. Make them to come to be with me where I am. We might, as it were, hear our Lord saying to his Father, I've been with them. I've always had them in my sight. They've never been out of my mind. I promised them that I would never forsake them, and I haven't. I have always been beside them. There are times when I've carried them. And yes, I have known a sweetness of fellowship with them while they were in the world, many times an intimacy, a closeness. I have been with them. But oh, Father, I want them to be with me here in glory. Yes, I've had fellowship from a distance, as it were. But I want fellowship as close as it possibly can be. I pray, oh, Father, I desire that they be with me here in glory. If you're familiar with the Bible, a number of texts perhaps come to mind that have been understandably precious to the saints of God throughout the centuries. Maybe you think of Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I think most of our congregation could quote easily the final words of the famous 23rd Psalm. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell where? In the house of the Lord forever. We think of a passage like that famous passage involving the penitent thief hanging on a Roman gibbet right to the right or left of our Lord. And as they're in agony together, trying hard to breathe during their last minutes. That man is brought to repentance and gasping perhaps the words out says, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And we know what Jesus said to him. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We think of Paul's words of walking by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. We are confident. We'd rather be absent from the body to be where? Present with the Lord. We think of those famous words in Philippians 1, 21, where Paul in prison, not knowing for sure if he would be released from prison, thinking, maybe this is it. Maybe martyrdom. Maybe my head's going to be on the block and Caesar's sword is going to come down. And he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain." I am in a win-win situation here. My heart is hard-pressed. I desire to remain here because there's a ministry to carry out. And I see fruit being obtained for the glory of my God and for the good of his people if I remain here in this world. But to die, that would be, he says, very much better. Very much better. Because to die is to go into the immediate presence of Jesus. Well, all these texts are justly famous and they've been precious to the people of God. But the texts that I've just hastily quoted, they all represent the believer's perspective. The believer's hope. The believer's longing. Oh, the day is coming. The day is coming. The day is coming when I will be with Jesus. Marvelously, John 17, 24 gives us Jesus' own perspective. Oh, the day is coming. The day is coming. The day is coming. Oh, Father. Please, Father. Please, Father, I want them to be with me where I am. We have a newlywed couple in our congregation, James and Carissa, married at the beginning of this year. And as many of you know, just a few weeks, literally, after their wedding day, James had to report for duty on his third tour with the Army. And just a few weeks after that, James was gone, shipped out to the Near East. And so the bulk of the married life of James and Carissa has been one experienced with thousands of miles in between them physically. James over in the Near East and Carissa here. And they've had a oneness of spirit. They've thought of one another so often. Through the marvels of modern communication, they've been able to talk with one another via Skype or via Facebook. And maybe they've got one of these video gizmos where you can be talking and even looking at one another at the same time, even though you're thousands of miles apart from one another. Carissa might tell you that James is constantly on her mind. There's a real fellowship. And no doubt, those times where they talk and can hear one another's voice or at least see one another's words that have been typed, there's a heightened sense of the sweetness of communion and a fellowship that exists between them here in the bliss of their newlywed weeks and months. But I guarantee you that they would tell you it is not the same as being together. And they long for the day when they'll be face to face once again. And James will no longer live life in a hostile environment where every day you don't know what may happen. But there'll be, at least in a relative sense, the safety of his having come home. And isn't that what Carissa rightly longs for? We, his church family, long for that as well, that he might come home, that he would be safe in the arms of his loved one. And that is what Jesus Christ is longing for in heaven. That his people would be safe. He sees the dangers that we live in. Dangers that we oftentimes are clueless about. He sees exactly what Satan and all of his demonic followers are trying to do. He sees temptation before we're even conscious of it. And he's longing that his brethren, his brothers and sisters, would come home, be safe in his arms forever. C.S. Lewis wrote that we are far too easily satisfied. Our problem is not that our expectations are too high, but that they're way too small. That we tend to get so excited about the mud puddle and so enamored with finding a bigger mud puddle, and we don't realize that our Father has a holiday at the beach in mind for us. And the point that he was making is that we tend to be so tied to the things of this passing age, the relationships of this world, success at school or in the career, money and the things that money can get, the nicer house, the cooler car, popularity, ease. You know, it's been said that a lot of American Christians, these are hard words, but perhaps there's a lot of truth in them, that a lot of American professing Christians, at least, they don't want to die. There's still a lot of good things here that they want to experience before going to heaven. You know, please, God, give me a few more decades to get all my good things in. In saying that, I'm not disparaging our longing for life, because obviously there is a righteous, wholesome, healthy longing to experience the life that God himself made, and for that life not to be cut short. Jesus longs for the fellowship of his people. Well, finally and briefly, why does Jesus desire that his people be with him? Well, the text tells us, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus yearns for his people to come be with him, that they might behold his glory. This tells us that heaven is not primarily about pearly gates and streets of gold. This tells us that heaven is not primarily about the relief of suffering, precious though that thought is. That's not primarily what heaven is about. Heaven is primarily about the manifested glory of Jesus Christ. And Jesus obviously prays as one who is persuaded and convinced that the most incredible thing, the most wonderful thing, the most blessed thing that could happen to any human on this planet is to behold his glory. That's the greatest blessing that he can imagine, is for people to see his attractiveness and his grandeur for what it really is. Now, Christ has always been glorious. He's inherently glorious. But his glory has not generally been seen in its fullness. When he himself was in the world, there was a veil over his glory in his state of humiliation. To look at him, you would think, well, that's just a meek rabbi. He didn't look splendid. He didn't look glorious. Just to look upon him when he was in this world. Subsequent to having returned to heaven and having been glorified, his people while in this world have a veil over their eyes in the sense that we see at best as through a glass darkly. We recognize the features, but we don't have that clear, perspicuous image that we long for. We see him, we recognize him, we know him. But it's like looking through a dark glass. It's like looking out on the ocean, and far out there, there's a boat and there's a figure on the boat, and we can see enough to know who he is and to recognize and to appreciate and to believe and to love. And yet there's this distance that keeps us from seeing his glory as it really is. Sin, Satan, all the weaknesses of the world contribute to that. Jesus wants his people to come to heaven where he now is, where there is no veil whatsoever. And he is there in his glory, and his people are able to behold him there in his glory in a way that we never could here in this world. And Jesus says that the Father has given this incredible glory to him because the Father has loved him, has indeed loved him from all eternity. The Son had always known the glory of being God, But when he condescended to take on a real humanity in order to atone for the sins of his people, when he came into this world and humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross, God the Father and he and the Son had thought about this and discussed this, and they had reveled in this from back even before the world was made, what was going to happen, what they were going to do together for the salvation of his people. And when the Son came and he obeyed as a humble servant, died, and then was raised and then ascended, God gave a new dimension of glory as the exalted mediator, as the one who was deserving of a special reward for his obedience. God gave him an additional glory to that of being God, the glory of being the exalted Redeemer, the glorified Savior. At the heart of true Christian experience is the ability to see and to love that glory. A glory that we cannot fully comprehend in this world. But at the heart of being a real Christian is seeing and loving that attractiveness in Jesus Christ. And y'all, it underscores how utterly necessary it is that we be born again. Because by nature, we don't get it. Not one of us. Whether our background is one of just shameful uncleanness, or whether we grew up as Miss Goody Two Shoes, always at church and always at vacation Bible school, by nature, we don't get it. Jesus is not inherently attractive to us. We are quite willing to ignore him. We resist him. We have a fallen instinct to think that the way to fulfillment is not following God. That if we yield our lives to God, we will not be a safe life, and that will not be the happiest life. That's not something that we go to by nature. There must be new birth. But John, recognizing that the new birth comes through the preaching of the gospel and belief in the gospel, has written this whole book, including this prayer, to persuade us that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as he seeks to persuade us from John 17:24 that this is the Savior, he's one worth believing in, he is conveying to us that this is the most attractive of persons. This Jesus has explained the Father to us. And he has explained that the Father is full of favor, that the Father is full of kindness toward those who don't deserve it, that the Father is ready to forgive. And more than that, the Father wants fellowship. He wants closeness with those he has made. A closeness that is so intimate that it's one where his people are right there in his presence, beholding his glory. This is the gospel. This is Jesus. And Jesus, who has lived in the bosom of the Father, he is explaining what God the Father is really like. I tell you, there's part of me that felt like, after singing "Glory, Glory Dwelleth in Emmanuel Land," that we could have just said, "Okay, the service is over. Let's just seek out a private place and worship." I just found that so moving to sing that with y'all. Oh, Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. Streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I'll close where I began. We're going to keep praying for Steve's healing. It's one of the ways we show our love for him. It's one of the ways we show our love for his family. It's one of the ways that we show our love for the kingdom of Christ. And the fact that God has not healed yet does not mean that it's over. But it won't be a horrible thing, y'all, if our brother goes home. And as we pray for Steve, we should pray knowing that Jesus is praying. Oh, Father. Oh, Father, I desire that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. May God fill our hearts with a longing to be in the immediate presence of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we find it difficult to fully connect with the greatness of your love for sinners. We feel our unworthiness, and indeed we are undeserving. And yet you have revealed yourself to be one so full of grace. And you are the truth. The things that we've reflected upon this morning, they are reality. And we pray for grace, O God, to understand these things and to believe these things. We pray for that necessary work of the Spirit whereby we are enabled to see and glory in the things of the kingdom. And there is nothing that is more precious in the kingdom than fellowship with Jesus. And we ask, O God, that for your people, that you would keep us all and answer this prayer in your own time and way. And for those presently not your children, we trust that you're praying for some people in this sanctuary. They're not converted yet, but you've been praying for them. And we pray for them and ask, O God, that you would pull away that veil of the devil that keeps them from seeing the glory of your gospel in the face of Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.